Let me invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. If you don't have a Bible today, you're more than welcome to scoot over and look on with someone else. That'll be just fine. And we'll have the passage on the screen as best we can. Well, today we are looking at the same passage in part that we looked at last week because we're doing kind of a two-part thing last week and this week. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Last week, we looked at the first part of that passage, and this week, we're going to overlap a little to catch the context because there's so much there, and then we'll look at the end of that passage. So let me invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word as we read this passage together. I can read it aloud, and you can read it in your hearts. Starting in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray once more. Father, it is our great joy to come to your word and to see the sufficiency of all that you have said to us, all that you have revealed to us. We're thankful for Christ and we're thankful for the Bible. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would give us your truth, and that it would work a work in us that no one else but you can do. Help us to better understand this great salvation that has been delivered to us. Help us to understand the good news, and help us to live our lives moment by moment in light of it. We desperately need your help. We are sinners, saved by grace, and yet still sinners. We pray for your help today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, for the last 21 weeks, it's been 21 weeks now since we began this journey through the letter of 1 Peter, and here we are in chapter 3. We have a number of weeks to go, and then actually after that, we'll spend a number of weeks talking about spiritual disciplines and the way that God uses spiritual disciplines in our life, and I think that'll be a very practical time for us. But for today, here we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and one of the things I think has been really helpful to us as we've looked at 1 Peter is to remember week after week after week that we are similar to Peter's readers of his time. We are pilgrims. We are on our way. And this has been a helpful reminder, I hope, to all of us that we are in a journey and that all of the Christian life is a journey. We are on our way from one place to another, and there is a process of change that is going on. That none of us are saved, none of us are changed, none of us are helped in a vacuum. But yet all of our lives as Christians is lived. We are saved, we are delivered, we are changed through God's work over time. That's something that we're going to see here as well as we continue to hear this resonating truth that we are pilgrims in this world. Well, today we're going to, as I said, overlap a bit with the text from last week and see some difficult truths and pray for God to help us work our way through them with his wisdom. But we're going to begin here in verse 18 so that we can catch a bit of what we considered last week, and that'll help us make even better sense of verses 21 and 22. So let's start there and just quickly make our way through these overlapping verses starting in verse 18. And while we do that, though, we want that to be used for our good. So we are going to look specifically at how salvation, our forgiveness, our conversion, our adoption, the way that God has come to us and saved us, that he has saved us through and from his judgment. Look at these verses in verse 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all. He died once and perfectly died for all time. There is no more sacrifice for sin. The just for the unjust, the righteous, the perfect, for the unrighteous and the imperfect, the sinless for sinners, so that he might bring us to God. We hear again what we noticed last week, that this is our great need. We have no more important, no greater need than to be brought to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ was put to death in the physical realm. He actually was put to death in his body on the cross, and yet then he was made alive. And in the spiritual realm, he is alive as a redeemer for all time, doing his work and even making proclamation by his Holy Spirit, even back in the days of Noah through Noah, verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, this last phrase in verse 20 is what we really want to isolate in this moment as we're catching up on the text and making our way to verses 21 and 22, where we want to spend a little bit more time seeing what God has to say to us there. But I want you to notice at the end there this language of being brought safely through the water, or we might say saved through the water. Now, in the 1800s, specifically in 1838, was the first time that die casting was attempted. The Industrial Revolution had come along so far that men were able to use great big machinery, heavy metals, in order to make molds or dies. And then, at least in the beginning, in 1849, was the first time that there was any die casting related patent, and that was for movable type in typewriters. And it revolutionized the publishing industry. It even revolutionized, of course, to our great benefit, the Bible. And the Bible could be printed more easily, and these parts could be reproduced in mass, making almost everything in our world or in our experience more efficient and easier and better. So many things. We could go on and on looking at everything that's die-cast with this machinery. Well, I want you to see here as we read these words brought safely through the water is to notice that God is always working in this world. But as we read in the Old Testament and make our way into the New Testament, we notice that he is not just working in time and space for that moment in time, but he is always working, it seems, even to develop a mold and then to reproduce that mold or that type or that shadow over and over again. And so that is one of the things that helps us when we look back at the Old Testament, the way the Old Testament helps us understand God's great plan of redemption, and we see part of that here. It says that eight persons were brought safely through the water. They were brought through judgment. And we'll talk a minute about how this is a copy, this is a type, this is a shadow of something that we're taught in the New Testament here in 1 Peter and other passages that we're to remember and we're to better understand what Christ has done for us by looking at Noah. This is exactly what Peter is drawing our attention to. But this idea of being brought or saved through the water got me to think a little bit more and to study my Bible a bit because I noticed that I had read this before. I had read this language of being saved through God's work many other times in Scripture. And so I noted a few, and we'll put them on the screen here so that we can look at them together and to see how often it is that God is using this same picture of being saved through something, the way that he saved Noah and his family through the water. And this plays out in our Christian lives over and over again. Notice this in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, this gift that God gives to us. And that none of yourselves... It is the gift of God, Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. Acts 15:11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. This is that work that the Holy Spirit does in us to change us and to awaken us and even to grow us and faith in the truth. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Over and over again, here is kind of a shadow, this language of being saved through something. And in particular, as we look at this passage, we're being reminded of how Noah and his family were saved through the judgment of the flood. Here is one of these die casts that has been cast for us, one of these molds that carries on and on and on throughout Scripture. And this becomes especially helpful for us to illuminate for us, to remind us of the way that God has saved us. And now we want to turn to verse 21. And we want to notice that salvation is through faith and not works. We run into some tricky language that takes some time to think about and to think carefully about our Bibles if we're going to understand it rightly. Perhaps you have studied or memorized this passage before and you've come upon some language here in verse 21 that really caught your attention. It's something that you didn't think that we believed as Christians. Or something that you had heard others who were trying to earn their salvation talk about being saved in a certain way through baptism. But we're going to notice here that salvation is through faith, not works. Verse 21. Corresponding to that, now here's that mold being reproduced. Here's that shadow or that type. Corresponding to that, as a copy, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Corresponding to that. Well, we'd ask, corresponding to what? And we look back at those previous verses. Corresponding to the way that Noah and his family were saved through judgment, we are saved through baptism, he says. Now, this is that alarming language because it sure does sound like baptism is something that you have to undergo. That you must, in our belief from what we see in Scripture, be immersed in water in order to be saved. And there are many people in this world who believe that salvation requires something like that. You must be baptized in order to be saved, or you must do something else in order to be saved. But what we're going to see here is that's not the case at all. In fact, I think that Peter foresaw in a way what the objection would be or what the question would be, and he clarifies immediately. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, as we know about baptism, that baptism does not save us in the sense that undergoing a dip underneath real physical waters and coming up again actually changes us or saves us. But the consistent teaching of Scripture is that baptism is a picture. It is a copy. It is a shadow. It is a symbol of what has already happened in our hearts. And that is why, as our church, and we've had the great joy recently of seeing a couple of baptisms, and we actually expect to see a couple of more coming up in the next so many weeks or so, is that it is our joy to see this baptism because it is such a reminder of what has happened inside of us. Well, Peter here wants to make it clear of what exactly is it about baptism that he's talking about. Is it that baptism saves us in the sense that doing this physical thing is what actually brings us eternal spiritual life, or is it something else? Well, I want you to remember what Peter said earlier in the passage in verses 18 through 20. He began to talk about the way that Jesus was put to death in the physical realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. And that by being made alive in the spiritual realm, he proclaimed the truth to those that he would save. Even through Noah, he proclaimed the truth to them, that they would come into the ark, and even others who did not come into the ark, they heard that proclamation. Well, notice that he does something similar again. He draws a distinction between the physical realm and the spiritual realm. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. This is that external language. It's not as though the problem is external and simply by going into the waters and coming out that cleanses us and washes us and makes us new again, but rather something deeper, an appeal to God for a good conscience. There are a few things that we could say about who we are at our very essence that would be more clear or touch more deeply than to talk about our conscience. The very essence of who we are in our souls, in our spirits, in our hearts, even we might use the language of in our minds. But actually instead, this baptism, what's going on when someone comes to Christ, happens inwardly. It's something that happens in our hearts. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, what this has often been confused with is any view of salvation by works. And we don't have to look very far to see that many people in the world believe that all of our salvation, all of our hope is wrapped up in our works, and that we need to earn our way, we need to keep certain rules or ordinances in order to impress God or earn his favor. I wanted to share a few of those because we don't have to look far to find this. In fact, I would say, from what I've seen, that Christianity, the teachings of Scripture rightly understood, is the only explanation, it's the only truth in this world that gets it right. We are not saved by works, but we are saved by faith alone. That's what Peter talks about here, but listen to this. Even in Islam, the Quran teaches, quote, "Then those whose balance of good deeds is heavy," think of a scale, "they will be successful. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell they will abide." In Islam, all salvation is up to you, whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And from what we know in Scripture, that could never happen. None of us could ever outweigh our bad deeds with good deeds. Because even as we read in the Old Testament, as David told us in the Psalms, that we sin without even knowing it. Mormonism, this is Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. In his own words, "To enter the celestial kingdom," which is the highest level of heaven, "and obtain exaltation, it is necessary that the whole law be kept. Do you desire to enter the celestial kingdom and receive eternal life? Then be willing to keep all of the commandments." Mormonism teaches in four principles that are required in order to earn this celestial kingdom. Faith in Jesus Christ, though it is a different Jesus Christ than the one we read about revealed in Scripture and revealed in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Repentance, repenting of sin, is another thing that must be done. You must choose to have faith. It must be something that you cultivate in yourself. You must repent of your sin. You must, here it is, you must be baptized. If you are not baptized, and in particular, if you're not baptized in the Mormon Church, you cannot reach this kingdom. And you must also receive the Holy Spirit. Hinduism is a system of works. The things that one must do to reach moksha, the Hindu heaven, are these great works that must continue on. The practice of yoga, which is a big part of Hinduism. Yoga has never in Hinduism been used as a form of exercise to improve your physical health. It has only been used as a way to escape the world and to earn eternal life. And reincarnation, a system that successfully enables you to keep working lifetime after lifetime, because I would assume that those who follow Hinduism know, as they try this path and they keep working and working and working, they realize, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to pull this off. And so I'm sure that in a way they're thankful that maybe there'll be another life and maybe they can get a little further along. Buddhism believes that the key to reaching nirvana, which is allegedly a state of perfection and peace and happiness, is through an understanding of the Four Noble Truths and following the Eightfold Path. Here are the elements of the Eightfold Path as taught by Buddhism. Quote, right view, right intention, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right concentration. And this is all done by man's achievement. Even in Buddhism, this is the way. This is one of the ways, among many, that we differ with our Jewish friends. In Judaism as well, it is the keeping of the Old Testament law, keeping those ordinances in order to earn heaven, in order to earn favor, which is surprising to us because as we read the Old Testament, we don't find the salvation is by works at all in the Old Testament. That on every page of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it is always, always, always by grace alone. Well, this is a real concern for Peter. He wants us to understand that in a similar way to how God saved Noah and his family, that we are saved in a similar way, as he says, through baptism. That's the picture that we are to have. You can see the copy. It's not hard to find. If you think about the account of Noah, what is the water? What is the flood? Of course, that's judgment coming upon the world. God looked down and saw that the intentions of the hearts of all men, all of their thoughts, were evil only continually. And down came a flood in order to wipe out the evil. And yet here he has, by grace, allowed Noah and his family to carry on his covenant plan to bring about salvation in the world. Well, who is Noah and his family? Who do they represent in this picture? They represent those who have been saved by grace, those who are righteous, those who have been adopted, those who have been chained to the Redeemer, and he is the one delivering them, pulling them along, and saving them. The unbelievers of Noah's day, those who stood around and I'm sure watched him build this boat, having no real idea what rain was, having no idea what a flood was, having no idea what this great structure was, they would not have thought of it as a boat. There would be no such thing, far away from any large body of water.
And there they were in their unbelief, as we read in Scripture, eating and drinking and being merry, and then the flood came. Well, that's similar to the world that we live now. That all surrounding us are those who are doing what we once did before we came to Christ, if we're Christians, to suppress the truth and to hold it down, and that anything that we heard of the gospel or of Jesus Christ or of God's righteous requirement on his world and his people, we pushed that down and pushed that away, trying to find our own way. Well, there it is again. What is the ark? What is the ark in this picture? The ark in this mold, in this type, in this shadow, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read throughout Scripture from the very beginning that those who will be saved are those who will take shelter in God's ark, in his Savior. And they will do it by faith alone. It will not be because of their works. It will not be because they have kept ordinances. In fact, they are being saved through the judgment of a flood. Mindful of the way that we go under the water in baptism and come up again, that we are brought safely through the water because of our sins. That's why there is a flood. That's why there is water. That's why there is judgment, is because of our sin. But God has done a great work. It is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, your version of the Bible, I don't think there are many that put it this way, choose to translate this word appeal as pledge. Through a pledge to God for a good conscience. Meaning, the sense that we would get if we were to translate it that way is to say that every human being that will be saved must make a pledge to God to keep their consciences good. In order to keep working and to stay with the program, that doesn't seem to be the best way to understand this in the context of all that Peter taught, all that Scripture teaches, all that God has revealed to us about salvation. It's not that we make some pledge to God and that is what saves us. The flood is coming. It's only by revelation. It's only by God's work that Noah builds the ark. And it's only by his revelation, it's only by his work in our hearts to give us a good conscience, to change us and to mold us and to make us, to reveal the truth to us, that we get into the ark that is Jesus Christ. It's all because of this great work that he has done for us. And this may sound routine. You've probably heard this over and over again. I hope that we have. I hope that we keep hearing it over and over again. But our prayer is that God would work in us even now, that this would not become routine. It would not remain routine to think that yes, of course, salvation is by Christ alone. Salvation is by faith alone. And that's old hat to us. But we would continue to think about this, continue to understand what has happened for us, that we would appreciate the good news. Look at what Peter says. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism, those who are professing their faith in Christ, those who go into the baptismal waters, as we've seen recently and we'll see again, and they go under and come up again, they are professing that they have clung to Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for them, and that it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they will be saved. Notice here that there is no work mentioned by human beings. Here, there is no work. There is no offering that they give. There's no work that they do. It is not a cooperation with God, but rather that he has done it all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived and died and rose again in our place. On November 1st, 1950, two men, one of whom was Oscar Colasso, went into the Blair House, which is the guest house of the White House, guns ready. And they went in and shot the place up in an attempt to assassinate Harry Truman. One officer was shot and killed, and many others were injured. Now, they were eventually captured. Oscar, in particular, was shot in the chest. He survived, but then he was tried and found guilty and sentenced to death. And while he awaited his death sentence to be carried out, waiting there in prison, Harry Truman did something that strikes me as amazing. Harry Truman pardoned him. He commuted his death sentence. He remained in jail until 1979, when Jimmy Carter commuted that sentence in prison. And then he was sent back actually to his country. He was part of a nationalist party that was trying to gain independence from the United States, and that was what this was all about. But I find that story to be amazing. Can you think in our country of any greater crime than to try to assassinate the president of the United States. There is no greater crime. And can you imagine this story hitting the news that Harry Truman himself, the president, the one he was trying to assassinate, committing this great crime, commuted his sentence and let him live? Well, isn't this another shadow? Isn't this another small type in our country, in our history, where we look at this and we just get another echo of the work that God has done? Because isn't this what we were doing? Isn't this what all sinners are trying to do, assassinate God? Isn't this why salvation by works appeals to us so much? When I think about why salvation by works appeals to us as sinners, I can think of three. We could probably think of many more reasons why does it appeal to us. Now, here's the first one. I think that it appeals to us, this idea that we can earn our way, we can keep the law, we can get it for ourselves, appeals to our natural sinful desire, as I mentioned earlier, to suppress the truth in the heart of every person, every sinner. There is this desire to push away the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why we probably see in our world such an assault upon religion, yes, in general, but more specifically upon Christianity. There is a constant effort to suppress the truth of what God has revealed in His Scriptures. One of the ways that we can do that, is by hoping and working to save ourselves by our works. All of us have attempted that before we came to Christ. No matter how young we were independent, we were on our own. I think this is another reason that it appeals to us, is because it appeals to our sinful desire for autonomy. That's independence. We have a sinful desire to be separate, to be on our own, to do it ourselves. Do you feel that even as Christians? Do you feel that inside you? Because of remaining sin from time to time, does that well up and rear its ugly head that you'd like to be independent and you'd like to do it your own way? You'd like to be autonomous and on your own. I know that I feel that. I think you probably feel that too. But I think this also appeals to us for our desire for our own righteousness. This is what the Apostle Paul talked about in some of the letters that he wrote. He talked about this real challenge that was within him all the time before he came to Christ, before he found a righteousness through faith alone. He wanted a righteousness of his own. He had worked at the law. He had worked to accomplish all that needed to be accomplished so that he could have a righteousness of his own. But here we see it again. What is it that saves us? What is it that makes a Christian a Christian? It is an appeal to God for a good conscience through what Jesus Christ did to die and rise again. This is how someone becomes a Christian, by appealing to God, going to God, no longer doing it on their own, no longer depending upon works or baptism or rule keeping, but depending on faith alone in Christ of what He has done, abandoning autonomy, abandoning independence, and abandoning self-righteousness and going to Him alone to find righteousness that is truly ours. This is a picture that we need to see. We need to see so that we are equipped not only to resist those urges that remain in us, but we need to see this so that we are all the better prepared to share this good news with the world. Because this picture is repeated over and over again. Even this picture that we see here of Noah. In fact, this is what it will be like in the end. And this is our caution. This is our alarm that we're raising. We're raising a great gospel of truth and hope and good news that there is an ark who is Jesus Christ. But our good news comes with a warning. And the warning is that if anyone goes about suppressing the truth, eating and drinking and being merry, giving no thought to the redemptive plan that God has revealed in Scripture, the flood will come. It won't be a flood again in water. It will be a flood of wrath. It will be a flood of judgment. And this is what we are so grateful for. We're grateful that Jesus Christ died and rose again for us. He did what we could not do. But this is the way it will be. Maybe as you hear this, hopefully as you read these verses, maybe it's bringing back to mind something else that you've read in the New Testament. You can turn there briefly if you like. You can just write it down. It's Matthew 24, 36 to 41. But of that day and hour, no one knows. The great day of Christ's return, when He will judge the world in righteousness. A day that we're looking for, a day that we want to be ready for, a day that we want to be sharing the good news from now and until this day comes. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand. They didn't see it. They were blind to it, as we once were until God opened our eyes. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken away by judgment, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away, and one will be left, just as it was in the days of Noah. Here will come the flood, and it will take away all of those who are outside of the ark. In our understanding, our picture here, in those days, it will take away all of those who are apart from Jesus Christ. All of those who still cling to their works, who still cling to their autonomy, those who cling to their self-righteousness. Here will come the flood, but yet there is good news. This is our good news. This is our joy. As Christians, for us to meditate day and night, moment by moment, on the truths of Scripture that remind us that Jesus Christ is mighty to save, that there is an ark. Sinners like you and I don't deserve a boat. We don't deserve a redeemer. We don't deserve help. There's nothing that we could do to earn it or deserve it, yet by grace and by faith alone, Jesus Christ comes to us, and he rescues us. Look at this in verse 22 as we come to a close. This one who died and rose again, Jesus Christ, who did it all. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He died at the death that we deserved on the cross, and he rose from the dead. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He is at the right hand of God. That's a way of saying he is at the hand of power and prestige, at the right hand of God the Father. He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who has all power and all majesty and all glory. And here he is at the right hand of God, having sat down, having finished his work, having risen from the dead. And then, notice what Peter says next. Having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Just as Peter talked about the spiritual realm in which Jesus was made alive, and just as he talked about the spiritual realm in which, similar to this language of baptism, what we see with Noah and his family in the ark and the flood, there is a spiritual appeal for a good conscience. Something happens inside of us that we are saved and changed by faith alone, his work inside of us. He continues to talk about the spiritual realm to point out how great Jesus Christ is. Having gone into heaven after angels, spiritual beings, we could even say demons, those who would rear their ugly heads against him, those who would assault him and try to take down his kingdom, those who would like to assassinate him. Of course, they can't do it. Angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is Peter's way of saying that no one can thwart Jesus Christ. That he has all power, he has all control, he has all authority. And this is our great hope. This is our great gospel. This is why we believe in Jesus Christ. We don't believe in Jesus Christ because he got half of the job done and we have to get the other, and we'll put them together to make one salvation. Our joy is knowing that the clear teaching of his word is that we are saved by faith alone. And all because of his work. So that gives us the privilege of going out on the streets, as we read in Scripture, the highways and the byways, to tell everyone that we can about Jesus Christ, who has done it all. And all that needs to happen is for sinners like us, as we once did, by faith and by grace, come into the ark. And this is something for us to learn as we come to a close, and I pray for us today, even as Christians. There's a lot for us to learn. We still wrestle, as I said a moment ago, we still wrestle with these things. We still wrestle with this desire in our hearts to do it our own way, to have our own independence, not to need anyone else, certainly not to need Christ at times. We want to figure it out on our own, but this is something also for us. That we would continually cling to Christ, even as we're telling our family and our friends to turn to him in faith and to trust him, because he is the ark of salvation on a day of coming judgment. That we also would together as a church, as Christians, as brothers and sisters, continue to encourage one another to abandon to abandon our autonomous ways, to stop trying to be independent, to stop trying to go our own way, but to come together and to run full force with the Lord Jesus Christ, making the gospel, as we say here, is making the gospel paramount, of first importance, of greatest concern, and to find all of our hope and all of our identity and all of our righteousness in Christ alone. And this is our great prayer. This is what we're striving after together. What we want to say, as we do every week, that if you're here and this is new to you, that you've not heard of a coming day of judgment, you've not heard of Jesus Christ, who is a Savior and a Redeemer for sinners. Perhaps you've not heard that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, not by works. I want to encourage you to keep thinking along these lines and to ask God to help you understand more and more, just as we ask Him to do that for us as well, help you to understand the good news. And we encourage you, while there's time, to turn to Christ, to place your trust in Him, repenting of your sin, and to fall before Him with all of your dependence on Him. Leave these autonomous ways and to seek righteousness in Him alone. And that's also our prayer for us as Christians today, as we come to this time of invitation. There'll be pastors at the back to share with you and talk with you if you have questions. This is a great time for us to pray and ask God to help us. And then we'll sing again. Father, You are our great King. You are our Redeemer. You are the ark of salvation for us. You have given us salvation in Your Son. We're grateful that we have been saved by grace through faith. We're grateful that we have been saved through Christ, through Your Holy Spirit at work in us to change us and to give us a good conscience as we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And we pray that these weighty truths, as we keep wading into them, that they would wash over us and that they would grow us and help us to better understand this work that You've done for us and how we can love You and walk with You because You have saved us and changed us. We pray for our friends and family as well. We pray for those that we work with, even our neighbors and strangers that we might meet on the street. And we continue to pray that You would open their eyes the way that You have opened ours, that You would use us to speak truth and to announce good news. We pray that You would help us to answer these hard questions about life and eternal life, and pray that we be faithful together to encourage one another all along the way. And we pray this in Christ's name.